Let's get started. At the end of the previous chapter, the Lord has just revealed to Isaiah to tell to Hezekiah, to tell to all of Israel that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to acknowledge that the Lord is the Lord. Now, you know that from over in the New Testament where it says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the Old Testament, a couple of times here in Isaiah, it's every knee shall bow and every knee shall acknowledge that He is Lord. Now, that's in last week's lesson, the last chapter we just got out of. To prove that that is a true statement, because that is going to occur in the long run, in the far prophecy. It is not going to occur until the Lord returns to claim the world as His own and set up His own kingdom. In the short term, the Lord, very next thing, last chapter, last lesson we were together on, the Lord says, to prove this, I'm going to anoint and I'm going to send to you a Redeemer who is going to release you from exile, and His name is going to be Cyrus. Cyrus is not even going to be born for another 110 years. Then he is going to be 64 years old when he actually releases Israel from exile. We've got 174 years, a prophecy, 174 years in the future to happen. But the Lord has said, Hezekiah, comfort your people with these words. Comfort ye, O comfort ye, my people. Chapter 40, Isaiah, verse 1. Remember, we pick up in chapter 39, verse 5, where Isaiah is speaking to Hezekiah. He has just been healed of this wound that he was going to die from. The Lord has just promised Hezekiah that he is going to live another 15 years. And before Isaiah leaves Hezekiah, the Lord has Isaiah deliver King Hezekiah a vision, vision 22. We are still in it. It really starts chapter 39, verse 5, and ends at the end of chapter 66. It's a long vision, but it's all for the purpose of telling Israel that you need to understand the future and that the Lord is still in control. It can be split up into three sections. The first section covers the majesty of the Lord and what the Lord is doing for Israel. The second section covers the servant of the Lord and how the servant's going to come, the Lord is going to come and be a servant of the people and also a Savior. And the last section is how He is going to return to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're still in the first section. We're still where He's showing His majesty. And so it's vision 22. It's being delivered to Hezekiah so Hezekiah the king can comfort the people. I am sure when Hezekiah is hearing this, he is scratching his head trying to figure out what in the world this prophecy is all about. I'll show you why. Starting with chapter 46, verse 1, it says, Baal has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stoop over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Good night. Baal. Who's Baal? Who is Nebo? How have they been assigned to the cattle in the field? How have they been assigned to be put out into the field? How have they been assigned to carry the load out there to where it's going to rust and rot, by the way? They cannot rescue Israel. Well, Baal and Nebo are really not in the picture in Hezekiah's world. In the southern kingdom, they're still doing pretty good at worshiping the one true God. Now, the northern kingdom had some problem, but the southern kingdom is still doing pretty good. And Hezekiah has cleaned up as much of the false god worship as he could. He's destroyed the high places. He's had all the idols crushed and pulverized. So things are going well there in the southern kingdom. What do you mean that Baal is going to be in Nebo? Why are they even being prophesied here? Let me show you where they come up. Okay, the flood occurs in 2476 BC. Just take your Bible, count the years, just count it up. It's 2476 BC, give or take a year or two. You got it? Standard deviation of 3, all right? we're not far off. The Tower of Babel occurs 100 years later. Actually, it occurs 98 years later, and then the spreading out is finished by 100 years out. When that happens, we have 18 groups that are identified in the Scripture. It's in my Bible Stuff Things. One of the questions is, how many languages are formed at the Tower of Babel? When you read that passage of the Scripture in the book of Genesis, you can readily see that it's divided into family groups with a different language. 18 different languages are formed because they are sent out into 18 different parts of the world. I wish this map was bigger. This is the Mediterranean Sea. We've got Spain and Italy and Greece and Turkey. We've got over here is Israel, Egypt, and Africa here. The descendants of Noah's son, Shem, stay basically in this area. Today we call it Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Arabia. The descendants of Japheth, the lightest skinned of the three boys, come to Europe. The descendants of Ham, the darkest skin of the three boys, comes to Africa, although we have one family group of Ham, one of the 18, heads over and goes to India, only one of the group. The Scripture tells us where they go. We know where they go because the Scripture tells us where they go, and they go off into 18 different directions. However, Shem, the son of Noah, stays right where he is. The Tower of Babel is 2346, right at that point in time. The earliest written language that we have, the earliest written language, it is not the only language, but it's the earliest written language that we have. It's called cuneiform, and it's the Akkadian writing, and lo and behold, it is from right here where Shem is. This is as close to the language that Noah and his son speak that we can get to. These languages are all offshoots of this original language, probably the language that Shem is still speaking, probably Noah spoke, because Shem, the oldest son, stays with Noah in this area. It's called the Akkadian language, and from 2346 or thereabout in archaeology, we have this Akkadian writing. It's of the Afro-Asiatic family of languages, and they call a false god in that earliest writing we have Enlil, N-E-N-L-I-L. Well, lo and behold, 300 years later, the Amorites, who are just down over here on the east side of the Dead Sea, they come along and they present a god that is the exact same god, but they call him Nabu. So we have Enlil and we have Nabu. 900 years later, the old Hebrew language that we know from our Scripture begins being written down. That doesn't mean it's just come up. It's now being able to be written down. And this is probably the book of Job is written in this old Hebrew language. In Hebrew, the old language of the writings we have, this same god that was called Enlil or Nabu is called Baal. Baal-zebub. Got it? Over in Babylon, at the same time, about 1100, he is called Baal. It's the same exact god. 750, remember, this vision is 710 B.C. By 750 B.C., we have for the very first time in the Neo-Socratic language, which is called Aramaic, the Aramaic writing occurs. There, they name this same god that's been called all these names. They name him Murdoch, but it's the exact same god. It's the exact same god. Aramaic has taken over for the Akkadian writing language, and it is heavy, heavy on Akkadian language, but it's got enough changes that they call it Aramaic. Skip on down in time. We have 300 B.C. We have Alexander the Great show up, and lo and behold, by 200 B.C., after the Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek, you got that? Translated into Greek, 50 years, within 50 years of the Hebrew Bible being translated into Greek, the old Hebrew language, which is an offshoot of this original language, the old Hebrew language dies. 200 B.C., 120 years after Alexander the Great's death, the Hebrew language is dead, except in the liturgy of the Jewish synagogues. That's the only place it's alive. Lo and behold, in the 1800s, actually about the time that the North and South began having trouble in America, and the American Baptist in 1845 decided to split and became the Northern Baptist and the Southern Baptist, of which we are still part of that. 1845, by the way, the Methodist Episcopal Church split the exact same year and became the Northern Methodist Church and the United Southern Methodist Church. You got that? All right. Some of y'all came out of that. By the way, that's probably the strongest of the Methodist Church still, the Southern Methodist Church. They split. That same time, the New Hebrew, as it is today, started being spoken and written again with all of its changes and everything that went along. It's established, but in that language, Baalish Baal again. All right. Now that's all the descendants of Shem. Now what about Japheth? He's got a whole nother line because their language is called, that happens up in this area, is called the Indo-European languages. The first time we see Baal being mentioned is in 1385. Alexander the Great will not even be born for another 1,000 years or so, but the Greek writing in its earliest forms begins to show up, and they call this same god Belos. Then, lo and behold, before 100 BC, the Latins people over in the Rome area, their writing, they call it Belus with the U.S. Now, during the time of our vision, 710, Murdoch, who was the same Murdoch, is the same name here, who was introduced by the Amorites as Nabu, they start grabbing, the Babylonians start grabbing the name Nabu, and they make, this is all made up stuff, you got it? They make it up and they make Nabu the son of Murdoch, even though here Murdoch is the same person. Here they say, no, he can't be the same person. He's going to be the son of Murdoch. And they associate him with the planet Mercury, who, by the way, the Latins associate it with Hermes, and the Greeks associate it with Apollo. It's all the son of Baal. You follow me? So we've got Baal and Nabu, as the scripture says. Nabu in Babylon is the son of Baal. And this is widespread. Name him Murdoch, name him Baal. If we go back into some of the other languages, we call him Chemosh. They do live baby sacrifices to him all through all of this. So we've got Nabu, and we've got, listen, Nabu is so important. Now, Nabu, as you'll see here in the second paragraph under of what I've read to you here, Nabu or Nabu, are variations of the same Western Semitic god introduced by the Amorites in 2000 BC. And they're associated in other languages with Murdoch. Nabu is so strong in the Babylonian Empire when it comes around to the time of Nebuchadnezzar and his father that his father, Nabonidus, picks up the Nabo and puts it on his formal name. When Nebuchadnezzar becomes king, Nebuchadnezzar is not his birth name. That is his throne name. He is called Nebuchadnezzar. And he picks up Nabu and puts onto it. Nebuchadnezzar actually means, I've got it here, said the full name of Nebuchadnezzar means, O God Nabu, preserver and defender of my firstborn. That's what Nebuchadnezzar means. Okay, here we go. Nebuchadnezzar picks up Nabu. His father, Nabonidus, picks up Nabonidus. Why is it not the same? The reason it's not the same is because we've changed it in our English language. And in fact, we've done the same thing in our Bible with all of our prophets' names. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jonah, Micah, Amos, Hosea, all the prophets' names, all the names. We call them by that name in English so that we will know that we're talking about a person with a proper name. Let me just pick out Jonah. The word Jonah, translated in Hebrew, if you're just reading through Hebrew, when you get to the name Jonah, you're going to read the word dove because Jonah means dove. Okay, why do they call him Jonah? Because in our English language, we want you to know that we're talking about the prophet Jonah. So we have named him Jonah. in our English language. Now, that has transcended around the world into some of the other languages also, so that we give a different name. But it's the name dove. There are seven instances in the Old Testament that talk about a dove. Characteristics of a dove. A dove flies away only to be caught and to be returned back. A fugitive returned and sent on another mission. Well, lo and behold, isn't that the story of Jonah? Yeah. He runs away as a fugitive. He's caught only to be gathered back and sent on his mission anyway. The story of Jonah. You can catch every single prophet's name in the Old Testament. Go find out what the original word is. Go look at the scripture. Go look at how that word is used in the scripture. And you're going to find the message of that prophet by the characteristics of how it's used in the Old Testament. It's just the way it is. That's how wonderful God is. Well, here, Nabu is just the son of Baal. And he is so important that Nebuchadnezzar has grabbed that name and he is using it as his formal title name as the king of Babylon. Hezekiah has to be scratching his head. Babylon is just a small, insignificant part of Assyria in 710 B.C. when this is being delivered to Hezekiah. Hezekiah's going to wait. Babylon? What's going on with Babylon? We're dealing with Assyria. It's the Assyrian king that the Lord has just run away from our doorsteps. Where in the world has Babylon come from? In fact, they're having this trouble with the Babylon king over there, and I'm very thankful because that Babylon king has come over to see me, and he sent me greetings. He's really just the governor of Babylon, part of Assyria, and he's come over, and I showed his men everything I have in my treasuries. Look, Persia is stronger than Babylon. Mede is stronger than Babylon. Egypt is stronger than the area controlled by Babylon. Why is Babylon such a big deal? The Lord is saying, listen to me, I'm telling you about Babylon. Because Babylon is going to come. Babylon does not come into power for another 100 years. 100 more years until Babylon comes into power for the purpose of showing that when God says He's going to do something, He's going to do it, and it is going to happen. They are to trust in the Lord. And when they trust in the Lord, and when Babylon comes into power, Babylon is being led by Nebuchadnezzar, who is God's anointed and appointed man to do the job. To do the job of straightening out Israel and getting her correct for her sins of worshiping idols. Idols are important to the Lord God. They are so important to the Lord God, He says, thou shalt not have no other gods before me. Which one of the Ten Commandments is that? Number one. That's how important it is. You can't go and take a piece of wood, carve something out, cover it with gold, cover it with silver, set it up on your mantle while you take the leftovers and burn them to bake your potato. If you bake potatoes or roots or whatever you're going to bake. All right, here we go. Listen to this. Verse 3. Now listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnants of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I shall be the same. And even to your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale and hire a goldsmith. And he makes it into a god, then bows down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulders and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Look over just the majesty things that he talks about here. He will always be the same. He will deliver Israel. He is the only God. Folks, listen, I want you to understand something. This whole vision 22 is all directed at Israel to comfort them. Don't go pull out some promise in the last vision 22 and say, I'm claiming this promise as my own. It's not for you. It's for Israel. The Lord in His majesty will deliver Israel. When Israel looks like it's down for the count, it isn't down for the count because the Lord is not going to allow Israel to be down for the count. Everybody in the world can come against Israel, but Israel will be taken care of by the Lord. The Lord is the only God. Now, this passage is really fairly easy to understand. From the inception of the nation of Israel when they were in Egypt, through the time of the judges, through Saul, through David, through Solomon, through all the divided kingdom, through the northern kingdom being sent off into exile, and now with Assyria being pushed away from the southern kingdom so Hezekiah can go on and reign in virtual peace for another 15 years at least, the Lord has taken care of Israel, and He will continue to take care of Israel no matter what. However, whenever they bring up their idols and they start carving out idols and they start putting things above God in their lives, making things more important than God in their lives, He is going to send them into exile too, and He's going to send Nebuchadnezzar to make it happen. Declaring, verse 10, going on with His majesty, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasures. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Don't forget all these majesty items that are in this. Thank you very much. He declares the end from the beginning. He proclaims things in ancient times which will still be accomplished. He will accomplish His good pleasure. He has planned to bring a man from the east. He calls it a bird of prey. His name is going to be Cyrus to fulfill His prophecy. The Lord knows that Israel is going to stray from Him, that the southern kingdom is going to forget Him, forget their maker. It's going to have to be punished. And He's going to send them to Babylon, but then He's going to have to send somebody to release them out of Babylon. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteous. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Adding to this prophecy about Cyrus, he gives another promise to Israel. Israel, my salvation is not far away from you, and I'm going to deliver to you in Zion. And he does. 737 years after this prophecy, the Lord shows up at the Jordan River to be baptized by John to begin his ministry. Up until that point, he's basically a nobody except for when he was born. That was a big deal. But after his birth, after being chased out of the country because they've got to get out, the angel sent them out. He's less than 8 days old, and they've got to go down to Egypt because Herod is trying to find them. The Magi have gone to Herod and said, Herod, where is this king of the Jews? And Herod says, from his counselors, tell him that he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And by the way, Bethlehem from Jerusalem, where Herod is just right over there, just 5 miles down the road. Jerusalem sits up on a hill, and you literally can look over and down towards Bethlehem. That's how close it is. Herod sends the Magi down there to find Jesus. They find Jesus down there. Jesus is circumcised on the 8th day, and on the night of Jesus' circumcision, the angel comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, Herod's coming to kill you. You need to get out of here. Joseph goes down to Egypt. The Magi go on their way. On their way. They visit Jesus when he is a babe. They may not make it there on the night of his birth, but they are there within 8 days of his birth. They go on their way. It makes Herod so mad that he has all the babies 2 years and under killed down in Bethlehem, Ramah, and the surrounding area. Not all of Israel, just down in that area, because that's the area which prophesied the king of the Jews would come from. Herod did not do that widespread. Well, lo and behold, things are quiet after Herod's death. They come back within 33 days, by the way, because they're down in Egypt. And lo and behold, they show up back at the temple in Jerusalem on the day of Mary's purification, which is 33 days after Jesus is born. There they must present an offering in the temple on the 33rd day. Had he been a girl, it would have been 66 days, but he's a boy, and it is 33 days. There Simeon and Anna see him and pronounce the blessings of God upon them. Then, because of the replacement for Herod the Great, the son that is just an incredibly mean guy, they quickly go back to Nazareth to live. And for the next 30 years, Jesus is very, very quiet, except for one time we hear about him in the temple at age 12. But when he shows up 737 years after this prophecy to be baptized, Jesus is on the scene and the world knows about it. And everybody's going out to see him because a forerunner who has been a great crowd pleaser by the name of John the Baptist has been gathering crowds like crazy. And wherever John is baptizing, the towns are emptying out to go see the spectacle that is happening as they are baptizing for the remission of sin. You don't baptize for the remission of sin. You baptize if you're a Gentile wanting to become a Jew. It's a common practice. Why would they baptize for the remission of sin? Jesus lives, he ministers, he dies, and then miraculously he's resurrected from the grave. And this is not done in a corner. No, the Bible tells us that over 553 people saw Jesus personally, testified to his resurrection. Everybody knew Jesus was resurrected. Everybody knew it so much that even Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin records that we have resigned his position as high priest because he became a believer in the resurrected Jesus in the Sanhedrin records. I've given that to you several times in other lessons. Pilate, who washed his hands, became a believer. But then died when he was called to go to Caesar Tiberius. He died. He killed himself with a table knife, a shameful death. That's how Pilate died. Where's that record? In the record of the Roman legal records of Tiberius. Folks, we got the records. The whole thing of after 15th year, when Jesus goes to be baptized, is recorded on a copper scroll by Tiberius about the life of his father, Augustus, and that still stands in Rome today, has all that detail. You can ignore it, but it's there. It's the historical, archaeological facts. It's there on copper columns. Going on, he knows all this. He's got it planned. Cyrus will be born 110 years later, and then 64 years after that, this prophecy will be fulfilled. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, you who are far from righteousness. I'm going to bring you this in Zion. He's going to do that. The Lord shows up. What's been fulfilled? April of 30 AD, the Lord fulfills this prophecy, or this part of this vision. Chapter 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne. You're not going to have a throne. You're not going to have a leader. You're not going to be in control anymore, Babylon. O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off your skirt, uncover the leg, cross the river. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. God's got a plan, in other words. Bible students must remember that at the time of this prophecy, Babylon is still a weak section of the Assyrian Empire. Yet the Lord shall call that nation. When she comes to do God's work and God's bidding, she takes that southern kingdom into exile. The king's name is Nebuchadnezzar. He takes out, in the very first time he attacks the city of Jerusalem, he takes out many of the nobles. One of them's name is Daniel. Three others are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And lo and behold, before the end of the year, they will be the second in command, Daniel will be, and the other three will be administrators underneath Daniel. 17 years old and in second control of the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar is blessed all the days of his life. But when Nebuchadnezzar dies, his descendants do not handle Israel well. They handled Israel with a heavy hand. And because of that, the Lord will send a nation to overthrow Babylon. Nothing new about this. Nothing new. God can use anyone He chooses to do anything He wants to do. Be so very careful whenever something is happening to you that you do not like, that you may say, the devil is causing this to happen to me. Yes, the devil may be doing it, but he's not doing it without the permission and the orders of the Lord. So those of you who have all those charismatic bones in your body and have lived long enough to remember Flip Wilson, who said, and I quote, "Ooh, the devil made me do it." No, the devil just hung it out there. Book of James tells us that if you do it, the devil may have hung the temptation out there, but you reached out and lusted for it and you grabbed it and brought it in and internalized it. The southern kingdom, God's people, need to be judged. So he sends an ungodly man who worships a god by the name of Nabu, takes his name on him as a title, to do the job of punishing the southern kingdom. Oh, yes, it doesn't take long before Nebuchadnezzar has a secret witness sitting right under him by the name of Daniel. Before it's over, Nebuchadnezzar will call upon the true God to be the true God and not Nabu or Baal or Murdoch or whatever you want to call him. But then, lo and behold, when Nebuchadnezzar dies, the Lord is going to send Cyrus. He's promising before Cyrus by name, calling him the anointed Cyrus. That was in last week's lesson. The anointed Cyrus. Can you call a reprobate anointed? Absolutely. Absolutely. You can't call a reprobate anointed. Because Nebuchadnezzar was anointed to do what he did according to the Scripture. Cyrus was anointed to do what he did according to Scripture. Herod the Great was anointed, and Herod Antipas, well, both were anointed to do what they did. Caiaphas, according to Scripture, was anointed to do what he did, and Pilate was anointed. That's in the Gospels. They were all anointed, and they didn't even know the true God at that point in time. They were set apart by God to do a job, and they got it done. Sit silently and go into darkness, verse 5, O daughters of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people and profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I shall be a queen forever. This thing you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. I was angry with my people Israel in the southern kingdom, so I gave them into your hand. O queen of kingdoms, Babylon, the queen of the queen. You can't get better than the empire of Babylon. There's no other empire greater. In fact, during the days of Nebuchadnezzar, history records him that he was the greatest and most powerful king ever of the empire that he controlled, called the Babylonian Empire. If you ever do Trivial Pursuit, the question is who is the most powerful and the most profound king? And you better use the word Nebuchadnezzar, because that's the answer in Trivial Pursuit. That's how important he is in history. He is fixing to be overthrown after he dies. The kingdom is going to be overthrown by a Persian by the name of Cyrus. Look here. The problem you have is, even though it hasn't happened yet, I sent Israel into your keeping, and you were heavy-handed on the aged and the yoke. You did not consider. All this is told over in Daniel and other places. Verse 8. Now then, hear this, you central ones who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. But those two things shall come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great powers of your spells, and you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Let me pick up and tell you what he's talking about here. Nebuchadnezzar is followed by a couple of leaders. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter marries two of the leaders. Nebuchadnezzar's daughter is married to the father of Belshazzar. And Belshazzar's father and Nebuchadnezzar's daughter spend most of their time in an oasis called Tema over in the Arabian Peninsula. It's a beautiful oasis. And they leave the reign of Babylon into the hands of this young man, their son, named Belshazzar. He has a wife. And when he does so, history records tell us that Belshazzar, the co-king, sets up nobles in all the 127 provinces that are his age, young nobles. His father has the older nobles. The young Belshazzar puts young men in there. And so he decides to have a feast, and he pulls in all of his young nobles with their wives. The wives go to be with his wife over another part of the palace, and Belshazzar has his banquet for many days out in the palace garden. It's very beautiful, hung with these ropes and golds and chains. We know all of that. It's all told to us. Daniel tells us the description in other places. Lo and behold, that night, because they have defamed the property of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had put in safekeeping in the treasury of Bel, because it was safe over there, would not be used for government things because it's in the religious treasury. They go and get them. They begin drinking out of them and serving food off of them. And they're the temple utensils used to be used in the temple. A finger happens on the wall that writes out something in the language that every one of those nobles could have read. They could read it. They just didn't understand it. It was written in their language, but they didn't understand it because the words, the way they were placed, were a Hebrew play on words, even though they were in the Aramaic. Not any of the sorcerers, not any of the magicians, not any of the Chaldeans, not any of Babylon's wisest men could explain what that progression of words meant. So Belshazzar's queen, his queen, has to come in and say, listen, you remember there's an old man, he's well up into his 80s, who your grandfather really trusted. Why don't you call him in? Daniel's his name. Belshazzar instead of Belshazzar. So they call Belshazzar. He comes in. And Daniel says, the words say this. You have been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. Belshazzar likes it. Daniel, thank you for that. And for that, I'm going to make you third in the kingdom and I'm going to give you some gifts. And Daniel says, you can keep your gifts. I've already been second in the kingdom, and now you want to make me third. You know why he's third? Because Daddy's one, Belshazzar's two, Daniel can only be third. Daniel says, just keep that. It's over tonight. They get drunk. They are so drunk that they don't even know that Cyrus has his army right outside the walls. It is either September the 25th, the 26th, the 27th, or the 28th of 536 B.C. It's one of those four nights. We don't know which, but it's one of those four nights. They get so drunk that they just, Cyrus's general, Darius, marches his men into the palace and it's over. They cut the head off the snake in the palace. They don't go and attack all the other towns and try to gather up the land. They go directly to the capital city, to the palace. They cut off the head of snake and right there, Belshazzar dies. He makes his mom and his dad childless. The wives who are all gathered over in the other part of the palace, nothing happens to them and they all become widows that night. He has 1,000 nobles and lords from all over his 127 provinces who are in that area with him and they all die that night. And they make all those wives widows. And they say, we're not going to be widows. Oh, yeah, you are. We're not going to sit in this. Oh, yeah, you are. In fact, they're going to be reduced to the lowest slave position in the Persian government, which is to grind the millstone, and they are to grind the millstone, and they're going to take off all their royal clothing, and they're going to put on rags, so they're going to expose their body, and they're going to grind grain, and they go from being the nation of the nation, the empire of the empire, to the lowest empire on the earth. They are traded. Israel is let go and sent home, and Babylon is put in the exile. But evil will come on you, which you do not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You were wearied with your many counselors. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you, Babylon. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. When Cyrus comes in, it's over. Actually, Cyrus's general, Darius, comes in. Cyrus will not arrive on the scene for another 3 days. But what we do know is it happened in the latter part of September of 536 BC, whenever suddenly the Babylon nation goes away and loses its empire. And when this vision is being given, it is not even a byword. It's not even a thought. How in the world could Babylon ever become powerful? Hezekiah is scratching his head and thinking. But the Lord has said it, and it is going to happen. And when it happens, Israel know that it is the Lord God who has let them go and go home. When is this fulfilled? It's fulfilled in 536 BC, September. That's when this part, this vision, is fulfilled. Well, next week we pick up with chapter 48. It's the last chapter in the majesty of the Lord portion before we start the servant of the Lord portion, and we'll get into both of those next week.